Good morning, church family, and happy Sabbath. I had a pair of keys that were found in the lobby. It says it's a Ford, and it's got an American flag key ring. So if you've lost your keys, here they are. I'll put them back on the desk, so if you discover that they're missing later, they'll be on the back desk for you. Got a handful of announcements. First of all, I want to take a second to welcome visitors. There's a few faces that I'm not familiar with, and so we're glad that you are here. And as we do every Sabbath after church service, we want to invite and welcome our visitors to our potluck fellowship luncheon down the stairs at Holbrook Hall. So, as you leave today, if you see someone who's looking forlorn, take them by the arm and escort them down to Holbrook Hall and enjoy lunch. There's plenty of food, so even if you did not bring anything, there's always enough. So please come. Your presence and your fellowship is definitely wanted and desired, so we can share some additional time. After potluck at 2 p.m. today, here in our church will be the memorial service for John Irwin. John and Maggie come to our church repeatedly. They're just the fine people, and so we'll be honoring them in the memorial service at 2 p.m. here in the church. I'd like to take a moment to congratulate those that have graduated from elementary school, from high school, from college, from one grade to the next grade. This is the time where we say goodbye to the last grade and we anticipate the next grade, whatever step in life that takes us to. And it also is a time where young ones who have been away at school have come back. And so we're very glad to see some faces that have been missing all school year and semester long. Welcome home as well. And also it's a time where people get ready to go and do different things. It's summertime. So there are some goodbyes too. And the first goodbye is to the Lockwood family. This is their last Sabbath. Their family finally gets to reunite and stay together, hopefully for a long time, as they move down to Thousand Oaks and join Mark, who's been making the commute now for many months. So we're going to miss you very, very much, and we wish you many blessings down there. Raquel is getting ready to leave for Camp Wawona. She's going to be a staffer, and then after Camp Wawona, she'll be heading off to Southern Adventist University in Tennessee. So we certainly wish her well on her new adventure as well. I had an update on Glenn Bowman. As many of you know, Glenn has been quite ill. He's doing better. He's home and improving. The word is from Mary that he is doing better. He's really not up to visitation right now, but he certainly would welcome your phone call if you'd like to just check in. And Mary wanted to express her gratitude on her behalf and on Glenn's for your prayers as he's continued to improve. There's several other announcements in the bulletin. Don't forget to get a copy of the new church directory, which is available in the backstage. Mona has an announcement to make regarding the nominating committee and the progress they're making.
Yeah, I'm here on behalf of the nominating committee. We've had some fun times. We've had some not so fun times. No, it's a really good group. And those of you who are not familiar with the nominating committee, it's a group of people that have been selected by the church family to try to match people up in our church family with duties, jobs. And if you have not been called yet, please don't be offended. We certainly don't mean to miss anybody. And we're hopefully going to be having a first reading the first week of July. Now, there are a couple areas that we need help on, and they are, one of them is in the children's division. You know, when Ed and I moved here 20 years ago, there were not There was not a primary class and there was not a kindergarten class, but God's blessed through the years and we've had people kind of step up to the plate and we have those classes been going now for some time. And I'm sure if you look around, we have a lot more young ones here than we had for some years. And therefore, we need some help. We need piano players. We need someone to help with lessons. You know, if you feel that, oh, I can't do that, I bet you can. It's, you know, just instilling in these young ones that God loves them, that God died for them, and God will always be their friend. It's a privilege and a blessing to do that. So I pray that you will open your hearts up and to the Holy Spirit as he I'm sure will tell you that you need to help. And also on the other end of the spectrum, we have people, the Browns have been very faithful, and I think the Chavez's have in the past too, been helping with shut-ins. The Browns have been very faithful taking a CD, and you know this is a more time-consuming effort, but if we can have a couple that would maybe try to help because there's driving involved and that kind of thing, but there are a lot of our congregation that can't come to church, and it means a lot to them to get to see a face from church and to get the CD of the sermon. So there are other things too, so I just pray that you will seriously let the Spirit move upon you and help and come to any of the nominating committee members, myself, Jim Gilbert, Jim Hobbs, Rosalind Hansen, of course, Pastor Steve, Janet Hardy, Luana Brown, yes, thank you. Anyway, any of us. So please, I hope that we'll be able to come forth with a very full list and exciting new fiscal year for our church.
Praise God for a church that works and a church at work. Pastor Steve is away, obviously, this week. He's and Delinda are in Sacramento, and we'll be back next week. Shall we bow our heads as we continue in worship? Father in heaven, we thank you for a working church, for a community that steps outside themselves and follows your lead. And so, Father, we ask for the strength to listen and hear you as you do lead us and take away our nervousness and anxiety that we might strive to serve the kingdom, Lord, and to serve our community and our church family. Father, as our worship service continues today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be here and touch each one of us and be with everyone participating in our service today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an opportunity now to give back to the Lord a portion of what he's provided to us. And he does provide to us mightily and bountifully. If we just take the time to consider it and what we have, even though at times it seems like we struggle, God always provides. This week's offering is for Adventist Chaplaincy and Multilingual Ministries. Adventist Chaplaincy covers a wide variety of ministries, including ministry to the military, ministry to not just Adventist hospitals, but to other hospitals, any hospital that has a spiritual need, ministry to our schools and universities, and of course prison ministries. So chaplaincy reaches the world as well. So will the deacons please rise. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the bounty that you provide to us, for every need that you provide. Father, we ask that you would bless these offerings that we return to you. May they do a mighty work, and may they speed your soon coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time for the children's story, so if we can have the young people come on up. It's my turn to tell the story, so come on up. Okay, you guys are going to want to move over because I have something to show you. Now, you know what this is, right? It's a camera. You know, I like to take pictures. I like to take pictures. You know, some people take pictures of scenery. Like Dr. Tom takes the most fantastic pictures of the nature that God's created, and he has a tremendous talent. I like to take pictures too, but I like to take pictures of people. I like to take pictures of people doing things like that, and so that I can remember what people look like. Because, you know, sometimes people change, don't they? I have a picture I printed out this morning that kind of, this picture was taken, you know, I didn't date it, and I should have, but I think it was taken about 10 years ago, and I'm sorry, the congregation can't see, but actually my girls would probably kill me if they knew that I was showing this. This is a school picture of Hillary, my daughter, when she was in the eighth grade, and she's a lot older now, and Allison, who's right down there, I think she would be in like the second grade. So now Allison's up in the sound booth right now, so she can't hit me. But she was just a little girl when I took this picture, and this picture was taken at the North Fork Church when the school went and did a program there. And I took that picture so I could remember that special time. And there's people in this picture that are all grown up. There's Mia and Joel and Jennifer Burns. Jennifer Burns graduated from college this year. And there's Olivia too. Aww. So it was really fun to take this picture and then pull it up and look at it and say, wow, everybody's changed. So that's the good thing about pictures and cameras. Now, how many of you have you ever seen a picture of Jesus? You know, there's lots of pictures of Jesus, but were they photographs? Were they taken with a camera? No. You know, all the people that have painted Jesus's picture have never seen him, have they? I mean, I don't think that there is an authentic painting or drawing of Jesus done by somebody who actually saw him. I don't think that anything like that has been preserved through history. But there's pictures of Jesus, but we know that it was just someone's idea. So we don't really know what he looked like for sure. But we know that we were made in his image, and we know that he was a man and he walked on this earth. So pictures are good. And you know, we change just like Allison and Hillary grew up, and all the kids in this picture, they're all grown-ups practically. And they changed. But who doesn't change? Jesus. Jesus doesn't change. Jesus is the same as he was when he made the universe. He is the same as when he walked on this earth and taught us all the lessons that he left us in the Bible. And he hasn't changed even today as he waits to come back and take us with him. So we can count on Jesus. You know, we count on our moms and dads too. But we can really count on Jesus. So even though we look at pictures and we say, wow, I grew up, or wow, my little brother or sister is growing up, or even my mom and dad are changing, Jesus doesn't change. He's always the same, and we can always count on him. And that's a good thing, so that when things are bad and maybe we're sad or maybe angry, maybe scared, we can count on Jesus, who never changes. And you know the best part about Jesus that doesn't change? His love for us. Jesus' love for us will never change, whether we do good things or bad things. His love never changes. And that is a wonderful thing that I'm glad doesn't change. Okay, you can go get your baskets and take up the offering.
All who are able, would you please kneel as we pray? And we're going to sing first.
Our dear Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to come before you this morning. And as a church family, we do come before you, and we're able to, Lord, because of what your Son's done for us. And we are so grateful for all that he's done. And I pray that You will be with those who are suffering, Lord. I know there are those who've lost loved ones in the last week or two. I pray that you be with the John Irwin family. And I pray that you be with the Haggard family, Lord. As we're on this planet, there's so much sorrow. There's so much illness. There's so many bad things, Lord, that happens. But we know that you are near us, and we can draw near to you anytime, that you're just waiting for us to call upon you. And we just call upon you, Lord, to heal those who can, you can. And I also pray that you be with Glenn Bowman. He will continue to gain strength and get over his illness. You know, they're such hard workers for you, Lord. And not because of that, but because you are so able, Lord, to heal and to help. And I pray that you be with the happy things, those who are celebrating graduation, moving on to other parts in their life. I just pray that they will take you with them, Lord. And I pray that you will be with Ron Bricks this morning as he brings your word to us. And I just pray that the Spirit will just fill our hearts, Lord, open our minds, open our hearts to what you have to say to us today. And as we go forth from this building, I just pray that we will take your love with us and spread it, Lord. We need to tell others that you're coming soon. I just pray you'll give us the courage and the strength to do that in wherever we are. And I thank you for listening to this prayer and hearing all our requests. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was a wake-up call. It's like the one I got this morning. I sometimes I get an idea for a sermon, and I have some 3x5 cards in the next room, and I'll just wake up in the middle of the night. I'll walk in. I'm usually pretty good at negotiating through the dark, and I get my little pen, and I write the idea down, and then I jump back in bed. This time, I never turned the light on. This time I turned the light on, and I guess something was on my mind. I turned around and ran right into the wall, right in my nose. That was a wake-up call for me. I guess the Lord was trying to knock some sense into me. Hopefully it'll be a good sermon. Thank you, Lockwoods. That was very nice. We wanted to see Mark up there too, but we'll miss you. They say the sign of a good sermon is you comfort the despondent, and you bring discomfort to the comfortable. Well, today I'm going to stir the pot a little bit. I hope you don't get mad at me. I'm going to share some things that have been on my mind for some time, and I may be wrong, I may be right. You should be like the people in Berea. They went back and they checked it out and see if the scriptures say that. You know, when I read the Bible, when they gave the sermons, they didn't often quote scripture. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. They just told the truth, and they expected the hearer to go back and figure out whether it was true. And maybe that is what I'm going to do today, although I have some evidence. Anyway, let's pray. Ask the Lord's blessing. Dear Lord, we thank you for the chance to be here in your church on the Sabbath. This is the greatest movement the world ever seen. We know that your hand is on it. You want us to be successful. And you have something for us, I believe, today. Help us to all be humble. We're all in this together. We're all brothers and sisters. And sometimes things are said that, like I said, stir the pot. And May your spirit be present. May they not be my words, but your words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think about two of the most transformational dates in Adventist history, what would you say? Number one, 1844. Not too controversial in our church. Very controversial outside our church. I can remember a personal story. It was my mother's funeral, 1998, and I had gone back to the church I'd grown up in, the Presbyterian Church, Calvinist, and I had written the eulogy for my mom's funeral, and I was talking to the pastor, who had been my pastor, He said, "Ron, are you still Seventh-day Adventist?" I said, "Yeah, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist." He says, why are you in that group? Don't you know that they really fell flat on their face in 1844? And he was referring to what Walter Martin said, the sanctuary doctrine of the Adventist Church to explain the 1844 disappointment was the greatest face-saving maneuver in the history of Christianity. And you know, I didn't have an answer for him. I knew the Adventists were right on the Sabbath. I knew they were right on the state of the dead. I knew they were right on the prophecies. I knew all that, and I knew the weight of the evidence was on my side, but I didn't have an answer for that. That really bothered me. I said, I know it's written in Revelation 10, but I didn't have a good answer until I heard Pastor Bohr say it. Do you know the answer to this? How to answer that question when somebody challenges you about 1844? That transformational date in our history? Well, both 1844 and what happened in 1844 and what happened to the disciples were based on the 7-week prophecy and the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel. Both of them got the date right, they got the event wrong. See? They got the date right, they got the event wrong. The disciples expected Jesus to come as a conquering king, and the Millerites thought Jesus was coming. They got the event wrong. They got the date right. And then what happened to the disciples? They were thrown out of the churches and they were considered a cult or a sect. What happened to the Millerites? They were thrown out of the churches and considered a cult or a sect. So rather than it being a mark of disappointment, it's actually proof that we're the right movement. As far as I'm concerned. I mean, there are all these other prophecies. There's all these other proofs, too. But that's 1844. What's the next great transformational date in our history? 1888. Now, this is an interesting date because 1888 is largely unknown outside the church, but it's very controversial inside the church. Very controversial. In fact, it's like a skeleton in our closet. You know, it was spoken of in hushed tones. In fact, I was an Adventist for 20 years. I had never even heard about it. We just said it was the second most important transformational date in our history, and I hadn't even heard about it. And when I heard my great aunts, who were the only Adventists in our family, talk about the straight testimony, I thought she was talking about, dress reform, health reform, getting your act together, living up to the standards of the church. And so I had no idea. And when I heard about Mrs. White saying, repeating the history of the Jews, I thought we were following after Baal. I thought we were doing things we weren't supposed to be doing. That it was the idea of do's and don'ts. So I had no idea what 1888 was. I was a pretty good legalist, though. That was pretty good. But anyway, from 1844 to 1888, God was leading our church. He led us, in the sanctuary truth that explained the great disappointment. We went from the first apartment of the sanctuary into the second apartment of the sanctuary. And what did we find there? We found the Ark of the Covenant. We found the law. God was leading. In the middle of the law was the Sabbath. God was leading. We found the manna. There was the health reform to get our minds clear so we could understand these great truths God was about to spring on our congregations. What else was in there? The Aaron's rod that budded, that was the state of the dead, the resurrection. So we got all those, all those things were against what the evangelical churches were teaching in that day and our day today. They're wrong on all those points. I mean, God does not burn his enemies over and over and over again for billions of years. God doesn't deal in torture. That's a scandal of the Christian church, but it's in those other churches. I'm thankful it's not in our church. We don't denigrate the law of God. During those years from 1844 to 1888, dispensationalism was coming up. They were denigrating the law. They said the law was nailed to the cross. The law is done away with. We live by grace, not by law. That was before the cross. Well, our founding fathers in our church recoiled against that, and we started getting pretty dry. We started preaching the law, the law, the law, the law, until even though God had led us all this way, he'd been giving us truth, we became very legalistic and forgot all about the gospel. But God knew that was going to happen. He had a special package for us to arrive in 1888. And it had very humble beginnings. It was in a little church in Minneapolis, a little wooden church, less than 100 delegates. And most people didn't know what was happening. In fact, it even caught Ellen White by surprise. But she started hearing things that she had never heard in her whole life. She says, I haven't heard these things in 45 years. It was called to her, the Lord had sent the most precious message by elders to the people, to us, by elders Wagoner and Jones. The most precious message, straight from the throne of God, a message to meet the time. It was a message to get a people ready for the coming of the Lord. And it was only that message that would do it. There's no other message, because it corrected a lot of misunderstandings about the gospel. The gospel had been buried. None of the truths were absolutely new. They were new because, she called them new, but they were new because they had been buried through centuries, dark centuries of superstition, human opinion, and tradition. But to Jones and Wagner were given the epitome of the gospel, the gospel that had come from the words of Christ and from the apostles. It was preached in the first century. It wasn't absolutely new. It was new in terms of the modern era. So this was the most precious message. He said about the two men, Jones and Wagner, they had heavenly credentials. You know, there's not been anybody in our church that has been labeled by God to have heavenly credentials. Nobody has. No general conference president. No one. But these two were called. It was called the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ that would make one obedient to all the commandments. She said that it would, if preached, would change us and go like fire through the stubble, through the world. And I think we've been missing something. The question, and she also said, this is what really jogged my mind. She said that that it would, in her generation, one generation, just like what happened at Pentecost. This was to be the second Pentecost. The former rain in the first Pentecost, the latter rain in the second Pentecost. It was to go like fire through the stubble. And those early believers expected to go to heaven. And she said it was, not if, ands, or buts. It was the beginning of the latter rain and the loud cry. The loud cry of Revelation 18. So that begs the question. It's been 120 years and more. What's the question? What's the question? We're all in this together. We're all on this together. Why are we still here? Why are we still here? Now, let me help you in answering that. When the Jews came to the border of the Promised Land, and the spies came back, 10 said no, 2 said yes. Why didn't they go in? What does Paul say in Hebrews? What was the problem? Unbelief. Isn't that always our problem? It's my problem. That's your problem. That's always the problem. So Jones and Wagner got a message to prepare a people not to see death, not to go into the graves, but to meet Jesus alive. And that message was designed as present truth to do that for our congregation, for our church. There's only one conclusion. It was rejected. She endorsed that message over 370 times. You can get the materials, 1888 materials, 4 big volumes. She endorses that message over a period of 10 to 12 years, over 370 times. That this is the message. This is the message. This is the message that we need. It was a true gospel. It corrected all the errors of the evangelical churches. All the errors, the things that the reformers hadn't quite gotten to. God had led them. But the Reformation came to a screeching halt. because people wouldn't go beyond. But our denomination was raised up to promote this message. And if we say that the gospel is as it's taught by the 16th century reformers or the Sunday-keeping evangelicals today, then there's no reason for us to exist as a denomination. Just pack it up, close it down, and go to the Sunday-keeping churches. You know, you say we could add a little legalism with law-keeping. You know, maybe that'll be a different thing. But that's not going to cut it. What we need is the true message given by Jones and Wagner, who had heavenly credentials, the beginning of the loud cry and the latter rain. So, in 1926, A.G. Daniel, who was General Conference President at one time, he said that it had been rejected. Mrs. White over 40 times said it had been rejected. And I know it's been rejected because we have a controversy on the key issue of that message in our church today. We cannot be speaking out of both corners of our mouth saying Christ came in a sinless nature like Adam. And on the other hand, we have to say he's coming in a sinful nature. No, both positions can't be right. It just so happens that our church had the position, not in officialdom, but in every teaching we had up till 1888, that Christ had taken Adam's nature before the fall. We are the only denomination in the whole world that I know of that teaches that. It is essential. Mrs. White says the humanity of Jesus is everything to us. Everything. Why is that? Because if Jesus came as Adam before the fall, he didn't come where the problem was. Sin's last lair, the last hiding place in the universe besides the devil and his angels, is in human hearts. That's where the problem is. So why would Jesus take Adam's nature before the fall? Makes no sense. He would be disqualified to be our Savior. Well, some say, well, if he took that nature, he's a sinner. He needs a Savior. The only problem is that that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say he had a sinful nature. There's a qualifying word. It says he took a sinful nature. He was made something that he was not by nature. You and I are by nature children of wrath, according to Ephesians. But Jesus was made something that he was not. He was made of a woman. He was a divine Son of God from everlasting, from everlasting. He was the highest being in the universe, equal to the Father. And yet he condescended to come to this earth. And then Jones and Wagner talked about that. It breaks your heart if you think about it. They also talked about who is saved. They talked about when salvation occurred. They made clear that that was before the foundation of the earth, for the foundation of the world, that God had in his mind to save the entire human race. You know, did he make a provision to save the entire human race, like the Arminians say? We're Arminians, by the way, Adventists. You don't know that, but Calvin said, salvation is just for the elect. He actually saves those elect people. He actually accomplishes something for them, but it's only the elect. And because of the sovereignty of God, God can pick who's going to be elect and who's going to be saved. This group will be saved and enjoy paradise forever. This group will burn in hell forever. Arminius came along and he said, Calvin, are you serious? Are you really? You know what you're saying about God? That's not good news. That's bad news. And I was a Calvinist. I mean, I didn't know I was a Calvinist, but I was raised in a Calvinistic church. Jacob Arminius was a good man. He got closer to the truth. He said, God has actually made provision for all men. He's made salvation available to all men. And that sounded pretty good. That was a lot better news than what Calvin had. And that's the position of our church today. But you know, the 1888 people said, you know, that's not good enough. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. That was my purpose. That was what the Father sent him for. Did he make provision only to seek and to save the lost? He said, I am the Savior of the world. I have finished the work that my Father gave me to do. Did he finish it? Did he actually save the entire human race? He did. The news is better than what even Arminius said. God has actually saved the entire human race while we were enemies, even before the foundation of the world, because it was by promise, and all God's promises are true. So he actually saved every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. God has no chip on his shoulder against us. No chip. We're all off the hook. It's a free gift. Now, some people criticize Jones and Wagner and say, you're teaching universalism. He says, no, we're not. We're not teaching universalism. Because every gift has to be received. And the only way the gift won't be received is if you refuse it. You give me a gift, I don't have to take it. I will not have this man rule over me. That was what a lot of people said. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Even though that person telling you what to do is your God, he's done everything for you. He's your best friend. He's in pursuit of you. He gives you everything you need for salvation. Every step of the process. Joseph Wagner brought that out. Every step of the salvation process God has provided. He's given it as a gift. The only way anybody will be lost, the only way, you have to dig in your heels, you have to resist. Not once, not twice, you've got to do it a million times during your lifetime because God is in pursuit. He in the sanctuary here, he is in pursuit. He is spending all his time trying to reconcile your heart to him. He's already reconciled himself to you by the death of his son. But he is in the business of saving people. And he will bring things in your life that will draw you to him. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He is. Is he just provisionally drawing all men to him? Or is he really drawing all men to him? He is. Everybody feels the pull. It was like when I was a kid. I was John Mark's age. I was out swimming off the ocean. We go to Oceanside. And I go off swimming off the Oceanside. One time I got caught in an undertow. Man, I got pulled out there, and I was trying to get back in, and there was a big surf. And these big waves were coming down, and I just got enough time to dive under the waves so I wouldn't be churned and not get enough breath. I thought I was going to drown. I kept fighting, and I was getting exhausted. I finally got out of there. I went on the beach. But that's what you've got to fight that, because God is pulling, drawing every man, woman, and child. In this world, he is drawing. He takes the initiative. Jones and Wagner taught that. The good shepherd goes out looking for his sheep. You never see a sheep go looking for the shepherd. They don't even know they're lost. Half the population out there doesn't know they're lost. More than half. So, Jones and Wagner corrected a lot of things. So all men, there's the verdict of acquittal for every man. They taught that. God has actually saved all men. Not provisionally. He has actually saved all men. The only way you're going to be lost is you have to resist and dig in your heels over and over and over and over. Eventually, maybe you'll pass the point of probation where even God can't save you. But if he gave you 1,000 years, you'd never change. That's when we never want to sin against the Holy Spirit that way. He taught that faith is not blind. It's based on evidence. But it's not just a mental assent. It goes beyond a mental assent. The devils believe and tremble. Faith is more than trusting God, like you trust the fire department or your life insurance company. It's more than trusting God. It's a heartfelt appreciation for what God has already done and is doing for you. Your heart is broken when you realize what Christ has done for you. When you look at Jesus, he came very near to the human race. He's our kindred brother. He's our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He was made in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted like we are. He could not be tempted like that if he came like Adam before the fall. Adam before the fall, he'd laugh at the temptation for the most part. 99 out of the 100 worlds never succumbed. Only our Father succumbed to the temptation. God does not have to prove that one in sinless flesh can overcome sin. Been there, done that. Duck soup for 99 of the 100 people, 100 masters of the race, the head of the race of all these unfallen worlds. They've already proven that sinless flesh can overcome sin. It's where the last dominion of Satan is. That's where the gospel must be demonstrated. And God is offering us to be the last generation, to be the ones that take this message. And I'm just scratching the surface. There's not enough time. But faith is a heartfelt appreciation of God's agape love, a love that loves his enemies, that hates those who spit in his face. So he's saved all men. How are we saved? How are we saved? The 1880 message answered this one too. The Roman Catholics say, well, it's unfair to say a man is righteous without making him righteous. You can't declare a man righteous off the hook if he's not righteous. That's unethical. The Muslims say that about Christianity today. You sin and you confess. You sin and you confess. Sin and confess. That's not right. And it's not right. There's no law in the world that will allow an innocent man to die for a guilty man. If I went out and committed a capital offense, and I've got the death penalty on my head, I'm going to the electric chair, and my mommy comes and says, please don't put Ronnie to death. He's such a good boy. I'll die in his stead. There's no law in the world that allow that. So the Roman Catholics told Luther in his debate with Eck, he says, that's an unethical, that's celestial bookkeeping. That's a legal fiction. You can't have an innocent man die for another man. 1888 had the answer. You not answer that question? I didn't. But Jones and Wagner got it from Jesus. Because the reformers of the 16th century said, no, well, we have an answer for it. He died in our place. Well, that doesn't cut the mustard. It doesn't work that way. Even God's law says you can't. A son will not suffer for a father's sins. So even God's law matches the human laws that say you can't do that. So how did Jesus die for us? Well, at the incarnation, God, the first Adam was a corporate man. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of lives. The word is plural. So all men are in Adam. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all made of one race, Acts 17 says. We're all one. So Adam was a corporate man. It's called a federal theology. So when Adam sinned, we all were not guilty of that sin, but we were implicated in it. We felt the effects. It's like a school bus driver. He had a little too much to drink. He's driving a little fast. Not enough sleep. He's going down the mountain pass with a busload of kids. He goes off the road. Kids are hurt. Who was guilty? The driver. The kids weren't. Were the kids hurt, though? Were they implicated in his shenanigan? Yes, they were. So that's what happened to us. In one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. But then the second Adam comes on. He's the federal head of the race. God put the entire human race, the fallen human race, into Jesus at his incarnation. So when he went to the cross, when he lived the perfect life, that went to your account because he lived as you. We were in Christ. So everything that Jesus did goes to our account. When he went to the cross, you went to the cross. So we're off the hook. Jones and Wagner saw that truth. You know what that would do? If you really let that get into your mind, it's going to cause a heartfelt motivation to follow God, whatever it costs. It's easier to be saved than it is to be lost. It's if you believe God's promises to you, and they got the new covenant right. The covenants are not a contract between equals. The new covenant is the everlasting covenant, and that means those are based on God's promises. When God made a promise to Adam in Genesis 3:15, you read it. Adam gave no promise in return. His job was to believe the promise that the Messiah would come and bruise the serpent's head. When God gave a promise to Noah, it's not going to be a flood again, Noah. Did Noah promise anything in return? No. Noah's job was to believe the promise when God promised the world and everlasting life to Abraham. Seven promises, by the way. All those promises apply to you, too. You might want to read them. God, Abraham didn't say one thing in response except, I believe it. That's all God asked for us, to believe with a heartfelt appreciation for what he's done for us. That is the motivation. It's the only motivation. Fear of punishment, hope for reward, will never make it. It will never develop a generation that will stand to see Jesus without seeing death. But that's what the 1888 message was for. And it's just the most wonderful thing. I would recommend it to you. I'm not adequate to tell it. We should invite, my appeal today is we should invite a living preacher that really knows this message inside and out. I have a few people on my mind that I would like to invite to our church, but I'm just giving you a taste. I only scratched the surface. We've talked a little bit about the covenants. The covenants, by the way, all God's biddings are enablings. Every time he gives a commandment, there's a promise. If you love me, keep my commandments. You will. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because it's on my shoulders, not yours. You are helpless and hopeless. Your job is to believe with true faith. Righteousness is by faith. That's the only requirement. But the faith has genuine faith. And all true faith works. The works are only an evidence. They do not get us to heaven. There is not one iota of human devising to get us to heaven. Everything is of God. But the faith, true faith, will work out of appreciation, out of love. And God will be doing the work. Let's just take a moment to think about Jesus. How he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Do you know that he was tempted? He took upon his sinless nature. He was a divine, sinless God, sinless Son of God. He took upon his nature our sinful nature, made in the likeness, not unlikeness of sinful flesh, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He put himself at eternal risk. He could have fallen. He could have been lost. He took that sinful corporate body and went to the cross. He was tempted from within. Our greatest temptations come from within. We get tempted from without. He was tempted from both directions. But the greatest temptations come from within. He was tempted from within, just like we do. We are. Because he took upon him that burden. You just look at the history of his ancestry. Rahab. David. Murderer. Adulterer. There were some pretty questionable characters in his pedigree. He carried that burden with us. It should break our hearts, you know. It should really break our hearts. What God has done. So, sinful, sinless living in sinful flesh is possible. It's actually imperative. It is what God wants for our generation. And if we follow the Lord, he will make sure that it happens for us. He has confidence in us. Some people say, I have confidence in the Lord. Big deal. Why shouldn't you have confidence? He created the heavens and the earth, the universe, you know. But the fact that God has confidence in me, now that's really saying something. He has confidence in you. You can overcome in him, not by yourself. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. The law of the Spirit of life is much stronger, Paul says, than the law of sin and death. We just have to believe it. We want to make excuses. Oh, Jesus couldn't have come in sinful flesh, or he would have fallen. No. That's unbelief. That's enmity against God. That's not taking God at his word. We don't want to be in that camp. We want to follow God all the way. He will do for us what we can't do ourselves. All of us are helpless that way. Study this message. And you will find that it is the only thing that's going to get us out of this world alive. If we baptized 1 billion people a year, if we had 3 Sabbath services in here, we brought in everybody in Oakhurst, Jesus still wouldn't come. Because the harvest would not be ripe. The bride will not have made herself ready. The bride has to make herself ready, but she can't do it herself. The bridegroom is in that business. And when we take hold of this message, then it will go like fire in the stubble. We have the privilege of being the last generation on earth. We have that privilege. It only takes one generation because it's such a tremendous message. It will divide the world into 2 camps. There will people be very, very upset about what we had to say. But like I said, they will come to say that if you want to hear the gospel, you got to go to an Adventist church. God gave us the privilege. And right now we are repeating the history of the Jews. But I don't see why a local church can't take it up. Why it can't be a grassroots movement. And it says everyone that dies in the faith of the third angel's message will be resurrected. Even if you die in this message, you will be resurrected in a special resurrection to see Jesus come. But you may have the privilege of living to see him come without seeing death. Isn't that an exciting thing? Why not? Life is short. Go for the gusto. Right? So if anybody has, I went over this pretty fast. I didn't cover all the topics. There's lots and lots more. But if anybody has any questions later, I know a lot of you, they may even have no idea what I'm talking about. I don't feel bad. I didn't either for 20 years. I mean, I haven't even heard of 1888. You know, but it's the most wonderful thing I've ever found. It is the power. It is the thing we need. Nothing else will take its place. No programs, no health evangel, no nothing. It's not going to work. I mean, you may fill the churches to brim, but you're going to have a bunch of people that aren't ready. The harvest, they have, will not have ripened. As soon as the harvest is ripe, Jesus will not wait one day. He'll be here. He'll be here. When he sees the character of Christ perfectly reproduced in his people. It seems like an impossibility, but don't say it's impossible. Believe God at his word. Because if you don't, that's unbelief. And that's the only thing that's going to keep us out of heaven. And we don't want any part of that, right? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for having patience with us. We know we're Laodicea. We know that we are naked. But you are naked for us on the cross. We know that we're miserable and blind, but you couldn't see through the portals of the tomb on the cross. And we know that that you have just what we need, and you have honored us, privileged us with the greatest message the world's ever heard, right from the words of Jesus and from the preaching of the apostles. Help us to preach it. Help us to live it. Help us to be believing. Help us to have true faith. Not just faith in Jesus, but have the faith of Jesus. May we be that last generation. May nothing keep us from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.